From the looks of it, our world seems to be spinning out of control. Despite advances in medicine and technology and security, our world is still a broken one. These are just a few headlines that I read last week. Looking at some news headlines, let me read a few of these to you. March 22nd, Trump gives Iran till Monday night to open the Strait of Hormuz. March 23rd, attack on Sudan hospital kills over 60, including children. March 25th, violence in Haiti worsens as new gang suppression force planned. March 26th, Department of Justice admits lack of authority for immigration court arrests. That's just four of them. These stories reveal a world that's ruled by confusion, corruption, chaos, rebellion, retribution. We all know far too well the threat of harm and the reality of sorrow. There's something wrong about the way people are exposed to danger, loss, and suffering at seemingly any moment. You never know when your phone's going to ring, right? And when you're going to get that dreaded text. Friends, we know things are not the way they should be. Life in this world is not meant to be like this. These headlines are out of place. Life is not meant to be full of cancer and dementia and poverty and starvation, trafficking and violence, all kinds of disorder and decay and injustice. Life is meant to be full of goodness and beauty and order and peace and joy. We know this deep down. Everyone, I would argue, knows this deep down. So how did we get here? How did things get so out of control and out of hand? And more importantly, how do you get out of a mess like this? How do you stop our world from spinning out of control? That's what our passage today is all about. Hebrews 2, 5 to 9 is about this question of who rules the world? Who rules the world? So far, the author of Hebrews has been talking about who the Son of God is and what he has done. Chapter 1 into chapter 2, right till now, we've heard that in the Son, God has spoken his full and final word to us. We know who God is now because of his Son in a full and perfect way. The Son is the heir of all things. He inherits all things. He's seated at God's right hand. He's enthroned over his enemies. And the author's been telling us he's better than the angels. The Son is so much better than the angels. The Son is God's king. And he's the one who reigns because he's accomplished this great salvation. Chapter 2, verse 3 calls it so great a salvation. And so all those who listen to the Son, who pay attention to what God has said through him, will get in on this salvation. Those who don't, who neglect it, who drift away, will not get in on God's salvation. So what the author does now, and really throughout the rest of chapter 2, is that he picks up this idea that God's Son is ruling and reigning with all of his enemies as his footstool, is what he said at the very end of chapter 1. And he takes this idea of salvation that he's been talking about. You can see it in your Bibles in verse 14 of chapter 1, in verse 3 of chapter 2, this idea of the Son reigning, this salvation. And now the author is going to unpack just how the Son has made all of this possible. He's said it, he's kind of stated it, but now he's going to explain how he's done this and why he's done this. That's what the rest of this chapter and really the rest of the book is about. So today we're going to see a truth that will make sense once we get to the end of our text, but I want to give it to you at the beginning so you can get in mind kind of where we're going. This is what the author's getting at here. After all this talk about Jesus better than the angels, we're going to see that King Jesus has redeemed humanity's rightful rule over the world to come. King Jesus has redeemed humanity's rightful rule over the world to come. By quoting from the Old Testament again and bringing out some of the truth of this passage, we're going to see that Jesus is the true Son of Man. Jesus has fulfilled God's purpose for creation, for this world. He's done so by his death and his resurrection. And he has secured a place for us in the restoration of all things. That's what Jesus has done, and that's what we're going to see today in our text. I've entitled this sermon, Who Rules the World? And to answer this question, we're going to see how Hebrews answers this. It's really neat. The author of the Hebrews is going to tell us some things that we see. More so, we're going to see first what we won't see. Then we're going to see what we should see, but don't see. And then we're going to see what we do see. If that's confusing, just stick with me. It'll make sense. He wants us to see something, more like someone. But before we do, we have to get to there. So first, what we won't see. In verse 5, who rules the world? The author basically says, I'll tell you what we won't see about to answer that question. I'll tell you what we won't see. Verse 5. The very first word of verse 5 is the word for, which means that what he's saying now is following what he's just said, right? He's going to give a reason. The author has just warned his hearers about missing out on God's salvation. Don't neglect it. Don't miss out on it. In verse 5, he gives another reason. Not only because what God has done in the Son is greater and his word is greater and he's attested to it, we get a further reason why we should listen to the Son and get in on all that God is doing through him. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, that word subjected is kind of a, we don't really use that word like that. To simplify it, it means to put something under control, to be subject to. Think like a king with his subjects, not like math, history, and geology. I mean like servants, those who are subordinate to. Now, this present world that we are in, especially concerning the Old Testament, the present world was put under the rule of the powers. The Bible calls them the powers or the rulers. It's angelic powers. In Deuteronomy 32, God entrusted the nations to the care and administration of spiritual beings. Paul calls them the rulers and authorities. But here, the author kind of just drops this bomb and says, we're not going to see the world to come under the control of angels. Angels will not be ruling the world to come. But then here's the big question. I need you all to think about this. What does he mean when he says the world to come? This is kind of the key phrase. And what's funny is the author says he's not subjected the world to come of which we've been speaking. So those of you that have been with us, or you can look back in your Bibles, where in the last chapter have we heard anything about the new heavens and new earth, the new creation, the end of all things? We haven't been talking about the end of all things. We've been talking about the Son. We've been talking about his throne. We've been talking about how he saves people. It sounds like things that the Son has done now. And then the author goes, well, actually, we've been talking about the world to come. What? It's kind of weird until you realize what he means. Hasn't he been talking about the Son and his salvation? Yeah? That's exactly what he means by the world to come. Check this out. This expression is similar to something we're going to see a lot more in Hebrews. Later on in Hebrews in chapter 6, this is called the age to come. We're in the present age. There's an age to come. Later on in chapter 13, he calls it the city that is to come. Revelation 21 talks about the city coming down, right? So there's this future world to come. But this future world, the author of Hebrews calls it salvation. He calls it salvation. We think of salvation like get your sins forgiven, which it is that. We're going to get there. But the author is thinking of like the future goal of what salvation is all about. It's the thing you will inherit if you follow the Son. It's what you miss out on if you don't follow the Son. One writer put it like this. When he says the world to come, he means a way of describing the situation in this world once God's intended purpose of salvation's been established. It's what God's going to do in this world to fix it, to save us, to save it. In other words, the world to come is the world under the rule of the Son. When he talks about the world to come, he means the saving rule, the kingdom of the Son. We say this in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's the idea. In fact, this is what the author to the Hebrews is going to put before the church the whole time. This is the word, this is the glory. In verse 10, he brings many sons to glory. Same thing. In chapter 4, it's called God's rest that we are to enter. In chapter 9, it's our promised eternal inheritance. In chapter 11, it's called the better country that we desire. It's the prepared city for those who love the Lord. It's the reward, chapter 11, of our faith. In chapter 12, it's called a kingdom that can't be shaken. You get it? The world to come is all that God is doing and will do to bring his salvation to pass in the world. That's what the author to the Hebrews has been speaking about. So after all that he's been saying about the angels, it should be very clear that angels are not going to be in charge of the world to come. There will be no angelic powers calling the shot, so to speak. No, it's the Son whom God intends to rule the world. We've seen that for the last few weeks. We know this. But the question remains, why is the author making this point here? He's already told us that the Son reigns. So why is he now saying, well, it's not angels that inherit the world? We say, duh, we know who inherits the world. It's the Son. He's the heir of all things. Great. But if you were paying attention, look with me at verse 14 of chapter 1. Talking about the angels serving, look what he said. Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for who? The sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The angels can't be in charge because they serve the ones that will be in charge. They minister to the people that the Son brings into his kingdom. Which brings us to a really important point that the author's making here. The author is now going to explain further just what the Son has done and why this matters. Why he's been talking about angels. He's making this point. We've heard what we won't see. We won't see angels ruling the world to come. We won't see the world to come under the feet of angels. But now the author tells us something crazy. What we should see. In verses 6 to 8, my second point. What we should see. I love Hebrews for this very reason. The author just, we can learn a lot about how to read the Bible from the author of the Hebrews. And we're going to do it today. What we should see. Here, the author in verse 6 introduces another quotation from the Old Testament. He said that, for it's not to angels, because he's going to go somewhere. He's going to go to a scripture verse that proves what he's saying. In verse 6, he says this, it has been testified somewhere. Literally, it says somewhere by someone. Now, if you look in your Bible at the psalm he's going to quote, it's written by David. Everyone knew this was a David psalm. But the author to the Hebrews usually doesn't mention the human author because he emphasizes that it's God who has spoken. So it's not that he has no clue. Also, they didn't have chapter verses, so they had to like just recall this. But he's making the point that God has said this. Scripture says this. How do we know the angels won't get the world to come? Well, God's already told us. That's the idea. And what he quotes, if you can see in your Bible, you might have a cross reference or something. It's Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Ever heard that before? Yeah. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a song about God's glory in creation. It's how you can see God's glory in all things great and small. David is amazed at how majestic Yahweh's name is in all the earth. And when he considers the vastness of the heavens, the work of his fingers, the psalmist is moved to think of how much God must care for mankind. So in verses, the rest of 6 down to verse 8 there, we get Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. The author quotes it. He leaves out one part of the psalm, which is okay, but he quotes this. Now notice, listen to what it says. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or a son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. All right, here comes your Bible lesson for the day. On the sixth day of creation, God made the animals, but then God made the most special of all of his creation. What did he make? Man. At the climax of the creation account, God makes man, male and female, in his image. And humanity was created in the image of God for a purpose. He tells them, have dominion over the works of my hands. Humanity was created by God to bear his image. That means reflect his character, to think, to know, to love, to speak, to do, just like God, and to spread his rule over the earth, tending the garden, expanding the garden, if you will, to the ends of the earth. And as small and weak and finite as man was, made from the dust, the psalmist rejoices that man was made just a little lower than all the spiritual beings that surround God's heavenly throne. These mighty angelic creatures, humanity is just beneath them, if you will, in order. This is how much God thinks of man and how much he cares for the sons of men. He crowned us with glory and honor to rule his world. This is foundational to a biblical worldview. This is what Genesis 1 teaches. And I love how the late 19th century pastor, his name was F.B. Meyer, he describes this. Listen, he says, God intended for man to be his royal representative, with the sun to labor for him, the moon to light his nights, to lead the waters around the earth in tides, cleansing his coasts, elements of nature to be his servants and messengers, flowers to scent his path, fruits to please his taste, birds to sing for him, fish to feed him, beasts to toil for him and carry him. He, man, is a king crowned with the glory of rule and with the honor of universal supremacy. This is man as God made him to be. And so, with all things under man's feet, God's world was to be marked by love and joy and peace and righteousness, order, justice, stability, flourishing. Mankind was to reign over the works of God's hands, sharing in God's own rule in a way for the good of the creation and for the glory of God. The best way to say that is humanity was meant to flourish under God's rule, caring for one another, caring for his creation. This is what we should see. This is what God created. This is how he intended it to be. This is what we should see. God's plan then for the world to come is that the original order of creation, his design from the beginning, might be realized. He hasn't thrown out his plan. It's not like God's initial design was flawed. No, he knows what he's doing. His intention for mankind is to rule the world wisely, justly, creatively, and do so in loving obedience to him. That's his original design. That's his intention for the world to come. So, to whom has God subjected the world to come? Not angels, but who? Humanity. God's original design was for the world to be subject to man. This is our destiny as creatures made in the very image and likeness of God. And by the way, that's why we hold all human life to be sacred. Amen. That's why all of human life, in all of its dimensions, is sacred, dignified, valuable, beautiful, and meaningful. God cares for mankind. Yes, God loves the birds, the horses, the mountains. Yes, he does. He cares for the little bugs, the creepy crawlies, and the big whales. He cares for you infinitely more so. But this raises a huge problem, doesn't it? We won't see angels ruling the world to come. We should see man ruling over the world to come. In fact, we should be ruling now. But now the author tells us what we don't see. At the end of verse 8, what we don't see. You guys see what the author's doing? I said see again, sorry. You see what the author is trying to do? What we won't see, what we should see. Now he tells us what we don't see. After quoting Psalm 8, the author does what we do here at church, we exposit scripture. The author clarifies what God's word is all about. And he tells us what the phrase means, putting all things in subjection. Look what the author says in verse 8. After quoting that psalm, he says, now, let me explain this to you. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Simple enough, right? If God put all things under the feet of humanity, what's left out? Nothing. All things. When God says everything, how many things is he talking about? Everything. All things. By the way, the author keeps using this word over and over. Do you see it? Subjected, subjection, subjection. Even the phrase in the ESV, outside his control, it literally is unsubjected. When God subjected things, he left nothing unsubjected. It's just, it's kind of like the author saying, you get it? You get it? You see what God's doing? All things, great and small, were to be under man's wise dominion and loving care. That was God's plan. But then that he immediately points out the problem with that. Look at the end of verse 8. At present, literally, it says, it's but now, but the ESV says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Nothing should be unsubjected to man, but as things currently stand, this is not the case. Our world is quite literally out of control. The author is saying that if you just, he says what we don't see, if you just look around, look at the headlines, turn on the news, scroll Facebook. Actually, don't do that, it's bad, but you get the point. When you consider the state of our world, it is clear that things are not working the way God intended them to work. That all things are not in subjection to humanity under God's loving rule. Humans are not ruling the world, bringing God's order and justice to bear on the whole of creation. It's not a jungle out there. It's a jungle out there, not a garden. It's a jungle, literally, if you want to use it that way. It's not a garden. It's not cultivated. It's not fruitful. Why is this the case, though? How is this? Why do we not see humanity ruling? Kids, you all should know the answer to this. Why do we not see things the way God intended them to be? The answer is simple. Three-letter word. Sin. It's because the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, created in God's image, given dominion over the works of his hands, Adam's naming the animals. Naming something shows that, like, possession over it. He's naming the animals. He gets to decide that. But they chose, and all of their offspring, you see the son of man, that's the idea there, the sons, man and all their offspring, have chosen to rebel against the God who made them. God intends this, and we say, no thanks. We can do a better job on our own. See you later. The result? The world is now spinning out of control. That's the simple way to say it. We have broken his law. We have disobeyed his commands. We've rebelled against God's will, his purpose, his intentions. Rather than reflect God's character and spread his rule over the ends of the earth, we seek to make a name for ourselves, to build our own kingdoms, to exert our dominion over other people. As Paul writes in Romans, rather than honoring God as God, giving thanks to him, obeying him, doing what he demands, we have become fools. We've exchanged God's truth for a lie, and rather than having all the creation under us, Paul says, we serve the created thing. We now bow to and serve creation, created things, rather than the creator. God's image in us has been marred. Another way to say it, we've been crowned with glory and honor, and it's as if we've thrown that crown into the dust of death. Friends, just one look at the headlines tells us that things are crazy out there. But the problem is not just that things are bad out there in the world. The problem is that things are bad in our hearts. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. We are the problem. Y'all are the problem. I'm the problem. We are the problem. Our world is the way it is because we have gone astray. Because we have all turned to our own ways. And what is the end result when you rebel against the God of life and love and beauty? When you rebel against him, what do you get? Destruction, decay, and death. To rebel against the God of life is to choose the reign of death. Isaiah 9 says, wickedness burns like a fire. Think about this. Our pride, our selfishness, our deceit, our bitterness, our anger, our jealousy is what scorches the land. That's what Isaiah's point was 700 years before this was even written. It's our sin that scorches the land. Isaiah 24, verses 5 to 6 says it so beautiful. Check this out. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 24, he writes this. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. What do you mean, Isaiah? Hebrews 2 would say it like this. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Hebrews 2:8, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Why? Because of that. Because of our sin. So friends, what hope is there? What hope is there for us, for all who have sinned against God, rebelled against him, and deserve that just retribution that Hebrews was talking about? What hope is there, not just for me and you, but for the world itself? What hope is there for a world like ours? For a good world that God made and said it's very good, but a world that's been ruined by the fall, frustrated by sin, and subjected to futility. It's after all this that the author finally tells us what we do see. We saw what we won't see. The angels will not rule the world to come. They can't do that. They're not able to do what the Son can do. Then we find out what we should see. We should actually see humanity ruling and flourishing in God's good world. But we don't see that because of sin. Now we get what we do see. Look at verse 9a. But we see him. This is a new him. In verse 8, it's talking about man. Now we have, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely who? Jesus. For the first time in the letter to the Hebrews, we hear Jesus' name. This is the first time the author has said the name above every name, Jesus. And why does he say Jesus' name here? He could say, we see the Son, right? He's been calling him the Son of God. Why does he use the name Jesus? Because while we don't see mankind ruling as we ought, what do we see? We see the divine Son of God who now rules as man. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Jesus, the eternal Son, became lower than the angels when he took on flesh and blood. Do you see how the author of the Hebrews is interpreting Psalm 8? Yeah, God made man lower than the angels, but Jesus, the eternal Son, became lower than the angels for a little while. Why? Because he united himself to mankind. He took on a true human nature. You know that skin that you have that itches every once in a while and those bones that creak and ache and the lungs that wheeze? He had the same body that we had. He took on a true human nature, and he did so to heal and redeem human nature. He came into the world as our representative to do for us what we had failed to do. So ultimately, who is it that has been crowned with glory and honor? It's Jesus who's been crowned with glory and honor. He entered our world as man. I can't stress that enough. I can say it louder. I don't know if that would help, but as man, true man. And he came into the world because our crown had fallen into the dirt. He came to pick up that crown, fulfill our destiny, and restore our dominion over the earth. God has put everything in subjection under the feet of this man, the true man. We forfeited this rule. We lost our claim to this dominion, but Jesus has reclaimed it. And so what the author is saying is that Jesus is not just a son of man, he's the Son of Man. He's the one who represents God's people. He's the one who reigns with peace and justice and who will bring in a new world where the saints will flourish with him forever. He's the one who does it. This is what the Son came to do. He came to restore and redeem humanity. But how did he accomplish it? How was he crowned with glory and honor? How did he fulfill Psalm 8? Look what the author of the Hebrews tells us in the rest of verse 9. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Friends, the only way humanity could ever be redeemed from the power of sin, from the grip of death, was through one who could break death's hold over us. The only way we could be redeemed is through the death of one who could bear the wrath that we deserved, who could release us from the just demands of God's law. We needed someone to die in our place on our behalf. And that's precisely what Jesus did for us. The key word there, do you see at the very end? That he might taste death for, in the place of, on behalf of, for everyone. Unlike Adam and all humanity since, Jesus did not deserve to die. He did not fall short of the glory of God. He didn't rebel against his Father's commands. No, he was guilty of no sin. He was faithful. He was obedient to his very last breath. And he died for whom, though? Us. Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Same word. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins as our substitute. Galatians 2. He gave himself for us. His body is the bread given for the life of the world. His blood is the cup that's been poured out for us. Friends, Jesus Christ as man truly experienced the suffering of death. That's what the author means when he says tasted death. That's not like you have a little taste of something and my kids, you give them some food to eat. I don't want that. To taste it means to eat it, swallow it, feel it, taste it, sense it, get the effects of it. Jesus didn't just look at death and say, ugh. He didn't just put his toe in the water of death and say, that's cold. I will do something else instead. He tasted it in full. He was plunged into it in full. He tasted death as man because we deserved to taste death. And do you notice what the author says? It was because of this, because of the suffering of death, because he humbled himself in obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Because of this, God has crowned him with glory and honor. God has highly exalted him. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death in full. And he now reigns in victory. And how does he do it? What's the cause? What's the motivation behind it? What's the grounds of this? By the grace of God. Do you see it? It was not because we deserved it. We rebelled against the Lord. We took the crown he gave us and kicked it into the garbage dump. We don't deserve this. We deserve punishment. But no, it was out of the abundance of God's great love that he sent his Son into the world to redeem his people. It was from the overflow of the Son's great love that he laid down his life to bring many sons to glory. This is what we do see. We see King Jesus, who has redeemed humanity's rightful rule over the world to come. King Jesus has done it. He is the true Son of Man. He is the one who fulfilled God's purpose for the world. And he did so by dying and rising again. Jesus is the man who rules at the right hand of the Father. And as Tozer said, if he is there, then we can be there. He's the one who secures a place for us in the restoration of all things. That's the great salvation he's accomplished. That's the inheritance laid up for those who don't neglect the gospel of grace, but who listen to the Son. So kids, today, many of you know this, you've got your palms, I see them. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day when we remember how Jesus of Nazareth, the man from Galilee, came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And he did so to fulfill the words of the prophet Zechariah. We just read this earlier this morning. If you were paying attention, it was our call to worship. We'll read it again in case you didn't hear. Zechariah, hundreds of years before this happened, he writes, "Behold." You know what that word behold means? See. Look at. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." On that day, the crowds could say, "We see Jesus. There he is. This is the salvation of the world. There he is, God's man, God's beloved son." But the only way the king of the world could claim the crown was as if he bore the cross. Jesus did not come to kill Romans, set up an earthly kingdom, and dominate all people under his forced will. No. Jesus came to give up his life for his enemies, for me and for you. It was out of his great love that Jesus bore the cross. By dying in our place, he redeemed us from slavery to sin. By rising from the dead, he guaranteed the death of death itself. He secured our rule with him. So right now, we don't see our world subjected to humanity as God intended. The headlines we read tell us that the world is out of control. The suffering, the anxiety, the fear that we experience almost on a daily basis reminds us and yells in our ears that the world is not yet right. But what did Hebrews 2:8 say? At present, we do not yet see this. Did y'all notice that word? We do not yet see this. The good news, one author put it like this, I love it. Jesus has gone ahead of us into God's future. The future in which order and justice, saving order, healing justice, will come to the world. Friends, the good news is that Jesus is alive and well. He is ruling, he is redeeming, he is even now making all things new. We say this here a lot. He will one day put the world to rights. Zechariah 9, verse 10 says this. This is so cool. A Palm Sunday verse. "Behold your king riding on a donkey, having salvation is he." Look what verse 10 says. What is this king going to do? "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem that day? Because he came to have all things put under his feet for us. Friends, this Jesus is the solution to the brokenness of our world and our hearts. You can try all kinds of solutions today. There's all kinds of religions you can try. There's all kinds of lifestyles you can dabble in. Addictions you can pick up. Medications you can get. Philosophies you can buy into. There's life hacks for everything. But nothing and no one can change your life like a relationship with Jesus can. Because only Jesus can give you a new heart. And this is important. Jesus is not just another guru to go learn from, to pick up some tips and tricks from. He's also not just a drug you prescribe. Take two of these Bible verses and then your life gets better tomorrow. Have a nice day. The Bible says something so much better than that. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to make a new humanity possible. A new and improved, redeemed humanity. Jesus is in the business not just of picking up a few pieces here and there and tidying up. No, he's in the business of making new creations from the inside out. I love C.S. Lewis said it in Mere Christianity. He gave the illustration of someone doing renovations on a house. And we think that like Jesus is like an interior decorator. He comes in and it's like, ooh, maybe you should take that picture down and put this one up of me instead. You know, the long hair, white face, that thing. Put that up over there. And yeah, just maybe put a crucifix over there. Maybe clean your kitchen up a little bit more. That's what we think Jesus does. He comes and improves our lives a little bit, puts a little religious flair in there. And Lewis says, that's not what he plans to do. He wants to blow up your house so he can build a mansion in its place. Yeah. He wants to do something new, improved, and even better with who you are, to make you who you were supposed to be. Jesus has come to make a new humanity possible. He restores what is broken. He redeems what is captive. And best of all, he revives what is dead. But the only way this happens is if you submit to Jesus in obedient faith. You will only enjoy the life of the world to come, now and forever, if you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. And one day, you won't live forever in the world to come. You will perish eternally in the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. You will receive the judgment that you are due for rebelling against God. So this morning, behold your King. Behold the Son, risen, reigning. Behold the King who became a curse for you. Look to Jesus and hail him as your Savior and King. Church, the gospel of God's grace is better than we can imagine. That's how I'm summing up the rest of my notes. The gospel is better than we can imagine. Because Jesus is enthroned over sin and death. And right now, he is reigning. We are a new creation. We look outside and see this headline there and that headline there, but there's a headline that trumps them all. Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus the King is on the throne. The world to come, God's salvation, has already broken into this world. The life of the age to come has burst out of Christ's tomb and launched an invasion into our world today. So what does that mean? Think about it. Jesus is alive and reigning. He's prepared a place for us. Amen. But he's ruling right now, and he's made us new creations right now. What does this mean? It means that we are to live as a new humanity in the midst of the old. When our world is bickering, fighting, and yelling about who to vote for and what policy here and there, we, though we can get involved in some of those discussions, we have something that is greater than all of it. We belong to a better kingdom. When our world is complaining about this and our societies are fighting about this and we don't remain detached. No, we are here in the world, but our allegiance is to a greater king, to a king who's defeated death, who's made forgiveness and healing possible. The world around us then is to get a taste of God's glorious future through the church. The world around us is to get a taste of God's future through the church. We are to live every moment of every day as if Jesus is the King of the world, because we see Jesus. This means we, right now, in the midst of the old, we are to devote ourselves to good works. We are to love our neighbors as God in Christ loved us. How did God in Christ love us again? It was while we were his enemies and didn't deserve it. Love your neighbor likewise. We are to seek peace and pursue it. We are to love justice and uphold it. We are to cherish truth and proclaim it. We are to do our part to turn the barren wilderness of our world into a fruitful garden. And when we grow weary in well-doing, which we will, when the sufferings of this present time fill us with doubt and despair, because they will, together as the church, we must remember that God, our Savior, is mindful of us. What is man that you care for him? The Son of Man that you remember him and look after him. God's Son is on the throne. Jesus is the one in control right now. The world might seem like it's out of control, but Jesus is in control. And he has promised that death itself will one day be no more. Even now, we know this. We just prayed about it today. We know painfully well that not all things are under Christ's feet yet. Death is the last enemy. But because Jesus as man has gone to where humanity is supposed to be, and because he will never die again, we know that one day death will be defeated, and we will reign with him in life. Friends, this is why we gather on the Lord's Day every week. This is why we make Sunday gathering worship so crucial. We should make it so crucial to our schedules, our lives. Because what are we doing when we gather here week after week? We hail Jesus as the risen King. It's easy to lose sight of Jesus throughout the week. Amen? You come here and you get a whole face full of Jesus. You're here and you're reminded to no end. You get tired. Hopefully you don't get tired. You might get tired of us saying it. He is risen. We're going to say it next week quite a bit. We gather to hail Jesus as the risen King. Jesus right now reigns over the New Jerusalem, his church. He comes to us every Sunday in his word, at his table. And he's coming again in glory. So we cry out, Hosanna. Hosanna, save us. King Jesus has redeemed humanity's rightful rule over the world to come. It is Jesus who rules the world. And to all those who overcome the world, he will grant to sit with him on his throne, just as he also overcame the world and sat down with his Father on his throne.